Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ.
Welcome back to the Eucharist Podcast. I'm Father Joshua.
Father Kyle.
Elizabeth Jones.
And I'm Father Ryan.
And today we are looking at Chapter 4 of the book For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmemann. And this chapter deals with the theology of baptism. It's called Of Water and the Spirit. So let's jump into it, guys. What were some of the things that stood out to you in this chapter?
Well, this chapter is chapter 4, but it's talking about baptism, and he acknowledges at the beginning of this chapter that some people might feel like this chapter is out of order because in our Christian experience, baptism precedes the Eucharist and etc. But he points out that he had to first establish where everything was going, like what is the meaning of the church? The church is
He creates this vehicle by which the life of the world can take place, but without baptism in the new man, all of it's useless. And so he creates the structure by which the church resides, and then baptism allows that structure to be filled.
Well, I think even deeper than that, right, the Eucharist is the body of Christ. So we go through the Eucharistic liturgy in chapter 2, and then we kind of go forth into the breaking of time as like the first sort of steps of the incarnation, even in our understanding. And then baptism comes in as like, well, how do we actually physically, tangibly, spiritually enter into that Eucharistic life, right? But he sets up the Eucharistic life first. So it doesn't really make sense just to show somebody a door, but you don't know what home you're entering into, right? So he sets up the foundations of the home, the walls, and he's like, all right, and then this is the doorway that we enter through. And that's what baptism is.
That's good. And I think that's a bit of maybe a new or unique concept for maybe some people when they think about baptism, right? Because for most of us, we didn't grow up in the great tradition. So for us, what was baptism growing up?
It was just a public expression of your individual personal faith. It was like a chance to offer your testimony, basically. That's how I grew up hearing about it.
It was evangelistic.
Yeah. And people were often baptized, you know, multiple times as well, too, in the tradition I came out of as well, which is not something that the historic tradition did. And there was no sense necessarily articulated, at least around a lot of the Christians I was around, that baptism had to precede receiving Eucharist. It was just sort of like one of the things that you did as a Christian. I don't know.
Like an unnecessary thing, but kind of a nice display of what's in your heart.
Well, you were commanded to. It was a commandment of Jesus to be baptized, so you did it out of obedience, but it wasn't there was no logical necessity to it, to its like preceding or following communion or anything like that.
No, I think that's interesting, especially how you said it was a matter of obedience. I think in a lot of my years in ministry, prior to entering into the Great Tradition, that was kind of the reason, like, well, why should I get baptized? It's like, well, because Jesus said to, so you should. Okay, I guess I will. But that's really all that was there. And like, oh, it's a great time to make a public declaration of your faith. It's like, oh, okay. But there wasn't the theology that he's going to be speaking about.
By the way, that's why in some traditions you'll hear, some Christian groups, you'll hear them talk about ordinances. An ordinance is like a commandment, right? Mm-hmm. And there's two ordinances they talk about, which is Lord's Supper and baptism. But they think of them as obedience, which again is not wrong. It just doesn't really have the sacramental dimension.
It's kind of interesting, kind of going back to what the analogy you were talking about, Elizabeth, with a door and the interior of a house. I think in a lot of those traditions, it's like, well, the Lord told us to walk through these doors of baptism and the room of the Lord's Supper, but really don't know what we're walking into. And it might just be kind of a door in the middle of nowhere without any interior reality. Well, I think Schmemann is saying, no, he goes through intense effort to actually build the interior of the house to explain what you're entering into, so you're not just kind of passing through a door into nothingness.
Well, that's maybe partly what we should talk about, too. And this is a major aspect of what he's emphasizing here in the beginning of this chapter, and that is that baptism is actually not an individualistic action. It isn't about the individual in the end. It's actually about it being initiated into the body of Christ. So that's why you could never baptize yourself.
Wait a minute. In the movie Apostle,
Robert Duvall does it.
So I don't know.
He is our authority. So
I get all my theology and dogma from movies. So tread carefully.
But it's also why baptism isn't just a sort of a little private individual experience that someone does at home, for example, or that, you know, you do in the corner of the church, as Alexander Schmemann says. It's a whole community experience. It happens in the context of a liturgy that involves the church and that actually climaxes in the receiving of Eucharist following all that. And I think that's not just like accidental. That's very, very important to the whole meaning of it.
Well, I think there's a mystery that goes on because very truly, right, Christ is incarnate. Somehow, mysteriously, even right now, ascended to the Father, he is incarnate in a body. So the body of Christ is real, whether or not we're a part of it, right? But also mysteriously, baptism is sort of the creation of ecclesiology, of the church right here. Like, it is sort of this strange, we have the body of Christ, truly, and we also don't until we become baptized. Mm-hmm. So there's this strange already not yet participation mystery, dare we say sacramental thing that's happening, right? And mm-hmm. So yes, it's not about us. Actually, it's not even our identity. It's Christ's body that we're being inaugurated to. We are truly actually dying to ourselves. Like, baptism is a sort of death, but
it's a death and rebirth. And that's why as you come into the church through baptism, you receive a new name if you don't have a Christian name already, for instance. And it is that experience of Jesus in talking in John 3 about being born again, being born into a new dimension, in a sense, from above, he says. Mm. And so now you are initiated into, you're a new human in the new, initiated into the new creation, who is Jesus. Jesus embodies new creation. So it's bending time, it's bending space and dimensions. All these things are happening here in the experience of baptism.
I think that's really important, especially because he kind of goes into that nuance, or that, maybe not nuance, because it's kind of actually core, but this idea that you're baptized into Christ, and he kind of has this distinction between the forgiveness of sins and the removal of sins, mm-hmm. right? Does someone want to talk about that?
Yeah, well, he talks about it, baptism is forgiveness because you're being baptized into Christ, who is forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
It's not this purifying, juridical removal of guilt, but rather you're being baptized literally into the person who enacts forgiveness for all.
Mm.
I think these things are hard for us to imagine as 21st century Americans because we don't think in terms of collective personhood.
Mm.
And this baptism is all about initiation into a person. And in more ancient times, Elizabeth, maybe you should say something about this. You've researched this a little bit, but the thought was that the patriarch or the leader of the family was sort of like the representative of a people group, and to be in that people was to belong to him. So this is how the Old Testament talks about Abraham, that we are all, well, the Jewish people are in Abraham in a sense. And that's actually a really important point to how the New Testament tells its story about Jesus, who is actually in Abraham as well, too,
mm-hmm.
Interestingly. Do you want to add some more nuance to that?
Sure. Ryan, he's referencing Atkinson and his Theology of the Family, but basically this ancient Hebraic concept where the father of the household was really the carrier of the identity of that household. But it wasn't nearly as simple as that. Like, let's say Kyle's last name is Logan. So wherever Kyle goes, like, the household of Logan also goes. And let's say Kyle's great-great-great-grandchild will also be just a carrier of that identity as well. There's sort of this collectivity. The individual still matters and still carries absolute significance, but you're this carrier of this identity that's not yourself. You are almost like a holon, if you think about it, where it's a little picture, but it's also part of a complete picture. Mm. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that concept.
Yeah.
But you have an identity, but actually, like, it's a much, you're a piece of a much greater identity. And so, yeah, it's true. Like, Christ is born into the family of Abraham, right?
Mm.
So it's not, but he restructures that family and becomes the new identifying member of that family. So it is the household of Abraham. That actually technically we're kind of also baptized into, right? Mm-hmm. Because it's mm-hmm. that's also the household that Jesus mm-hmm. belongs to incarnationally. But Jesus is now that main identifying sort of patriarchal figure in sort of an ancient Hebrew sense. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he's the brother of which now we're adopted into be brothers and sisters with him. He's the firstborn and thus the heir of the household of the father. So in a sense, he's the key to this whole thing here.
I think that's important. And I think this is where the imagery and the wording is maybe at times nuanced, but important. I think a parallel to this would be a lot of the debate between the means of righteousness for the people of God. Is it imputed or not? And there's this aspect where some of the people are saying, well, actually, our righteousness in Scripture, we see it being in Christ. And it's not just this external reality that kind of, he just dishes out individually, but righteousness is determined by coming into Christ. And it's inextricably linked with Christ himself.
Yeah.
Which we don't have to go into that whole debate, but I find that I really like that precision of analogy and that precision of language that, righteousness and the life of faith is about joining ourselves to Christ. It's not about just grabbing something from Christ for ourselves, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and this is all connected to the bigger picture of what we mean by salvation. Salvation is not just like, do I as an individual sneak through the final judgment? But salvation is about being incorporated into a communion. The beauty of belonging to a family and a household for all eternity, which can never be an individual thing. It's all, their families are made up of individuals, but they are a collective thing. And so we're being incorporated into a family, which is salvation.
I think we also have to keep in mind, the title of this book is For the Life of the World, right? So it's not even just for our own sakes that we're incorporated into that. And it's rather significant that even like water is the element of baptism. Do you want to say something about that?
Yeah, he talks about water as representing all of matter. So water isn't necessarily like a piece of the baptismal tradition, but rather water symbolizes all of creation. And so when Christ is baptized into water, he is essentially redeeming and purifying all of creation in that act.
Well, and this harkens back to Genesis, where in the original creation, there's this sort of watery mass of chaos, and the Spirit hovers over that, and then out of that, land is almost redeemed from water, right?
Yeah.
And whenever you bless water, you reference Genesis.
Yes, exactly, in the baptismal liturgy.
Yeah, which is a beautiful
So then prayer. It's interesting, then there's water, right? And we're underneath the water, and we literally come up out of it, right? As new creation, right? Similar to the story of how the original creation.
As kind of the Spirit draws us from that water into creation, in Genesis.
Yeah, you go from the old world into the new world through the act.
And then, of course, the flood story is massively symbolized or important in this as well, too, because, again, it's like a new creation happens there in Genesis, 6 through 9, where the waters again cover the whole earth in watery chaos, and then out of that, or through those waters, are actually saved a group of people who are in an ark, which is why the early church is often referenced in are like that story of the ark, because they thought we think of Jesus as the ark. We enter into that ark, and we are carried through the waters, and then there's new creation again that reemerges out of that flood story as well. So it's all there, repeated as a sort of picture in the scriptures.
It's really interesting. Alexander Schmemann goes on to talk about chrismation. Before I say anything more, do one of the priests here want to say anything about chrismation?
Just for our listeners, in case you haven't heard this word before, this is chrismation, which is the anointing of oil, and not cremation, which is of dead bodies.
Yeah.
I mentioned that because it was not clear to me when I first heard that term. So.
Yeah, it's an unfamiliar term to most of us. It's just the anointing of oil that follows baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's basically through this oil that somebody is really dedicated, like they're dedicated to the new life that they have now come into. And
they're entering into the priesthood of all believers. And so just like the priests of the Old Testament were anointed, now the believer is entering into that vocation in a way.
Right. And it's anointing of the Holy Spirit as well, like very actively. So.
Or how a king would be also anointed by a prophet in the Old Testament.
This is the bottom of page 75.
I should just point out too that the anointing piece is important because who is Christ? Christ is a Greek word that follows the Hebrew word Messiah, which just means anointed one. Mm-hmm. So now we are anointed as anointed ones. We're part of the anointed one.
And so it'd be kind of weird to be called Christians without having been chrismated.
Exactly. To be baptized, initiated into, and to be sealed with the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian.
Yeah, that's what it symbolizes, the sealing of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah.
So we come up out of the waters, new creation, new land, and we are sealed. Mm-hmm. We are sealed for this new identity. So this is the bottom of page 75, right after Schmemann is talking about chrismation. He says, "The whole man is now made the temple of God, and his whole life is from now on a liturgy. It is here, at this moment, that the pseudo-Christian opposition of the spiritual and the material, the sacred and the profane, the religious and the secular is denounced, abolished, and revealed as a monstrous lie about God and man and the world. The only true temple of God is man, and through man, the world. Each ounce of matter belongs to God and is to find in God its fulfillment. Each instant of time is God's time and is to fulfill itself as God's eternity. Nothing is neutral. For the Holy Spirit, as a ray of light, as a smile of joy, has touched all things, all time, revealing all of them as precious stones of a precious temple."
So that's an incredible quote that it gives the cosmological implications of baptism and chrismation.
It's for the life of the world.
Yeah. It reminds me of Romans 8, where it talks about how all of creation is longing for the children of God to be revealed. Because there's a sense in which the creation cannot be made back into a temple until the body of Christ is established, until the priesthood, doing what Adam should have been doing at the beginning, stands in the center of creation and offers it back to God in thanksgiving. And that's when the whole of the world can be a temple again, which is what we anticipate in the new creation. And we practice in the life of the church right now. So we go out and we touch things and we bless them and we thank God for them. And it's almost like we're pulling the old creation into the new through thanksgiving in a sense, a sort of like liturgy of a priestly liturgy of blessing. Mm.
Mm. I also love how kind of he ends the chapter talking about how baptism is basically, it's almost the atmosphere of the Christian, is because it's in baptism that we are united with Christ, and that's what the forgiveness of sins is. That's what salvation is this uniting ourselves with Christ.
Mm.
And so our forgiveness is not some external absolution, but a returning to those waters, returning to our union with Christ. And yeah. That happens at the Eucharist.
That's good.
Yeah, and repentance is that, just means to turn again, right? Return again, again, again. And that's our life. And so in baptism, we're initiated into this, but he makes it really a really big point of saying on page 79 that baptism is forgiveness of sins, not their removal, which means that there's still this ongoing work. He says it's the introduction of the sword of Christ into our life, which will necessitate a kind of conflict. And I think that's important.
Well, I think, going back to what you were saying, Josh, I think there's also this, as we are unified to Christ, I also find it really beautiful that we're also uniting materiality to Christ as well. Like, if I just think about the fact, we don't keep reusing the same baptismal water that they used 2,000 years ago. You know, like, that'd be kind of nasty.
That'd be gross.
Yeah. But we're actually blessing new water. This materiality is becoming a sacrament. When we partake of the Eucharist and there's bread and wine, right? We're not regurgitating the same stuff every week and reusing it, which would also be disgusting. Kyle actually makes our bread. Like, there's new materiality, except for during Lent. Then he makes it taste really terrible. But
I thought it was still good.
Anyways, but it's literally like we are united to Christ, but also in a way, truly we are for the life of the world, for the life of other people who would love to be welcomed into that life, but also creation itself. We're uniting creation itself in a way back into being this dwelling place for the Holy Spirit,
which is
really beautiful.
And fulfilling the prayer of our Lord, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a sense of sanctifying. I mean, you know, these waters, you're blessing them, you're sanctifying them, saying, make this like your heavenly kingdom, but here on earth.
Yeah.
When we come to the table, there's this kind of kiss of heaven and earth and kind of fulfillment of that prayer that we pray all the time.
Yeah. And like you were mentioning, Ryan, there is a longing, right? It's not that creation is fulfilled, like the new, like it's fully here, like the kingdom of God is established sort of concretely in our present understanding of it, like our present experience of it. But this is, again, Alexander Schmemann. This is on page 78. He says, And yet sin is still in us, and we constantly fall away from the new life we have received. The fight of the new Adam against the old Adam is a long and painful one. And what a naive oversimplification is to think, as some do, that the salvation they experience in revivals and decisions for Christ, and which result in moral righteousness, soberness, and warm philanthropy, is the whole salvation, is what God meant when he gave his Son for the life of the world. The one true sadness is that of not being a saint, and how often the moral Christians are precisely those who never feel, never experience this sadness, because their own experience of salvation, the feeling of being saved, fills them with self-satisfaction. And whoever has been satisfied has received already his reward and cannot thirst and hunger for that total transformation and transfiguration of life, which alone makes saints. It's like when you talk about that kiss, it's almost like that kiss and then your loved one goes off to war or something, right? You don't, you're not going to see him for a long time. And it's that longing, that hunger, and like actually we're not there yet, but I have hope and I have faith that we will be one day and that creation will be yet again.
And that sanctification matters. Like, I think that's one of the things that I've really learned from the Christian East is the importance of sanctification, that it's not just something to keep us busy before we reach heaven, but there's actually, there's great fulfillment and great joy in becoming more and more like Christ. And that one of the evils and the heartbreakingness of, you know, the horridness of sin is that you're, at that time, you're not uniting yourself with Christ and coming more into the fullness of who he is and being made holy and becoming a saint. Mm-hmm. And so it's more of like, oh, shoot, I screwed up. Darn it. Oh, well, at least I'm forgiven. It's like, oh, shoot, like I'm on this journey that's really beautiful of becoming more and more like what I'm supposed to be and who Christ is. And there's like that mourning of that sense of not just breaking a moral law, but like, oh, man, I'm missing the chance of achieving this highest good.
Yeah. When Hannah Smith was baptized this last
Easter.
Yeah, Easter Vigil. Julia Lawton, somebody at our church, leaned over to me and said, it feels like she just got married to Jesus. And I'm like, yes, exactly. That's exactly what just happened. And I think there really is this sense, like you're saying, it's not just like, oh, well, I totally just messed up my marriage. Oh, well, we're still married. Like, it's fine. It's like, oh, we really missed out on, like, the joy of our relationship.
It's kind of like saying, like, when you're sinning, you're kind of leaving your spouse to go do something in the dark. And then be like, shoot, I did something in the dark. I'm so bad. Instead of going, man, like, I missed out on this time with my spouse. Like, how stupid is that? Because that's so much better. I mean, it's a little both and, but, I mean, my view of sanctification has been more of like, man, like, I'm missing this time with my spouse. Like, I want to enter into that. Because it matters, and that's what's eternal.
Yeah.
So we should back up just for a second and clarify also that in the baptismal liturgy, there's a real distinctive moment where, first of all, the baptismal candidate renounces three times evil, sin, and Satan, and then turns and enters into three vows towards Christ and his church and his kingdom, etc. This distinction in identity ends up being a really important piece of what we look back on. Like in a marriage, I love Elizabeth. We've been married, 2.5 years, but we look back and we remember there was a decisive moment where we decided we're in now. This is it. We're together. Till death do us part. And I think that sense in the baptismal liturgy is actually quite important. And then it's after that that they enter in officially. Now, we know that there's a long process that leads up to that, just like in the process leading up to marriage, there's sort of dating and courtship, et cetera. And so that's one reason why at Eucharist Church and in the church traditionally, people weren't just sort of like doused with water the first time they thought they liked Jesus. There's an ongoing process of making sure that someone knows what they're getting into.
Right.
And then that really means something when they're baptized. Mm-hmm. And the church has also said that when people are, I think we've said this before, but when people, if they're in preparation for baptism and by chance they die, they're still given a Christian burial, recognizing that they were sort of, in a sense, betrothed and preparing for that marriage. And so there's a grace around this as well, too.
I was going to say, it's not an accident either that we're using this language of marriage. I mean, we are becoming the bride of Christ, right?
And we long for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the sort of finality, the consummation of
all
this.
Right, right. Yeah. We're actually, I mean, not to get explicit, right? But if a husband and wife become one flesh, right? The bride of Christ, his church, will become united with, I mean, not in some mysterious paschal way, right? Mm-hmm. Like there's going to be like some sort of unity there, right? That's why we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah, there's a finality and a sort of eternity mm-hmm. to that as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's important, Ryan, especially when you're talking about like the analogy of marriage. Keeping that in mind, because I think if not, we can get very moralistic, as if at any time if we sin, we're now cut off completely from Christ. And I don't think that's healthy, and I don't think that's true.
Right.
So there is this sense of like we're now united with Christ, but we still have to actively continue to live into the fullness of that reality and that communion with Him, and not, you know.
And there is, I mean, to take the analogy to a next stage, there is a way that you can renounce your marriage,
mm-hmm.
and you can leave the faith, and that does happen tragically.
Yeah.
But that's not the same as, oh, I made a terrible mistake. Mm-hmm. You know, forgive me. Let's reconcile. Let's make this work again. And mm-hmm. that's what we do all the time. That's what Eucharist is. We come back and renew our baptismal vow every single Sunday.
Mm. In one sense, there's a way that sin is an infidelity in marriage, but there's a infidelity within the context of fidelity. And that kind of finality of saying, I don't want to be married anymore, is the renouncement of fidelity.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
So I think of that 2 Timothy passage where it says, if we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he is faithful, because he cannot... Yeah. What does it say?
He cannot
deny himself. Right. Yeah. He is faithful. That's his character. So you're exactly right. Our infidelity might happen in the context of his fidelity, and that's mm-hmm. more powerful. But renunciation is a different thing.
Yeah. Well, I think it's important because there is this, I mean, we're not going to go delve into the theological issues of, you know, the security of salvation, all those different things. But there is this dance either way that we're united with Christ, but we're also told that we need to stay united with Christ.
Yeah.
You know,
abide in me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he says in John 15.
Because apart from him, we can do nothing, right?
Yeah, exactly.
And apart from him and joining ourselves to him, there is no salvation, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Great. Well, thank you for tuning into this episode of the Eucharist Podcast. Stay tuned next time for more of For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmidt.